We are in Amos chapter 9 this morning. We have made our way to the last chapter of this book. I don't know about you guys, but I have thoroughly enjoyed this study. I feel like I say that every time we go through a book. Shocker. When you dig into one of God's books and you really learn a book in its entirety, as we have been doing, there's a fullness, I think, that we get, and a blessing in doing that. And I've thoroughly enjoyed this study. As we've stated several times through this book, we've stated it in many of the Old Testament books that we've gone through, it is very fitting to what we face today. It is very applicable to what we face today. And this last chapter will be no different. What we will learn in this chapter and what God is teaching us and showing us in this chapter is very applicable to us today, and we need to learn from it. We need to go forward in our lives and remember these lessons and just take comfort that we can find comfort in God's Word, find lessons in God's Word, even in the Old Testament. So, Israel, in this book, they had developed at this point a perception of who they were, really, in the sight of God. They had developed this reality of who they thought they were in the sight of God and who God was to them. They had grown really complacent, and they rested on what God had done for them instead of what God wanted them to do at this point. But reality, truth, was much different than their perception of it. Their idea of God and their perception of where they stood with Him at this point was far different than the picture that Amos has been painting for them, and they didn't want to have anything to do with it. They had forgotten the truth of Psalm 25:10 that tells us all paths of the Lord are steadfast, love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. Emphasis on that last portion, for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. God did not call Israel to be His people so that they could walk in their own ways and in their own paths, but so they could walk in His ways and His paths. But to be honest with you, Israel at this point, that idea of walking in their own paths and in their own truths instead of God's paths and His truths sounds much like many professing Christians today and many churches today. The truth of God's Word is rejected by many churches and pastors because they have left God's Word and they've made their own version of God. Churches have been given a steady diet of the truth of God's love and faithfulness, but they've been starved of the truth of God's judgment and wrath. And this has caused complacency and sleepiness. It has produced many Christians to walk around drunk instead of sober. The title of my sermon this morning is Drunk on God's Faithfulness. Now this chapter breaks down into two sections, really. Verses 1 through 10 finish Amos' sermon or his proclamation of God's judgment on Israel. This chapter makes that judgment final and decided. Then in verses 11 through 15, as God often does with all of his prophets, gives His prophet a final message of hope for His covenantal people, Israel. I'll give you this spoiler. I believe this passage is one of the strongest passages, especially those last few verses, one of the strongest passages in Scripture to show that God is not done with Israel and that the church has not replaced her. Why is that important, though? Why do we talk about that? Why do we hit on that point so often, especially as we go through Old Testament passages? Well, for one, because we want to give you the correct view of Scripture when possible. And we believe that to be the correct view of Scripture. But even more than that, God's faithfulness to Israel and His covenant with them shows us His nature. And it gives us confidence that He does what He says He will do. We'll talk more on that later as we go through this passage. Let's read verses 1 through 10. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig in a Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth, and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile, and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his chamber, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens, and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Amos's last vision here begins with the presence of the Lord taking center stage. He is said to be standing here beside the altar. Now, most of the time when the altar, the temple, is mentioned in the Old Testament, it refers to the temple or the altar in Jerusalem, as that was where the true temple was supposed to be. That is where the altar of God really was. God meant for His presence there to be one where He was enjoying the sacrifices and worship given to Him by the nation of Israel. But Amos is prophesying, if you remember, to the northern kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem is in Judah, which is the southern kingdom. Here, Amos is prophesying to this northern kingdom. And considering the nature of this vision, we know this altar is the altar or a false temple there in the northern kingdom. It is not the true temple there in Jerusalem. That's not where God is standing. He's standing at one of these false temples, one of these false altars that has been erected in the northern kingdom. This was a temple where the northern kingdom of Israel had practiced and was currently practicing false worship to the core. It was false from the start because, again, the temple was in Jerusalem. It was not anywhere else. They were not to worship in a temple erected anywhere else other than Jerusalem. This temple was built in opposition of God's word. It was also false because the people worshiping there had zero desire to worship the one true God of Scripture. They worshiped false gods in this temple, supposedly dedicated to Yahweh, and then they worshiped Yahweh as well, but they did it in their own way. They did it in a way that satisfied them. They did it to a God that they had made up at this point, and they were not truly worshiping the God of the Bible. And if anyone dared to correct them, to tell them that truth, they rejected it. They wanted nothing to do with that. So here we have God standing at this altar, this false altar, at this false temple, in the midst of false worship. This does not bode well for Israel. God has not come here to enjoy the worship and the sacrifices that they proclaim in His name. There are many today who seek God's presence in their worship, but their worship is as false and as far away from God as these Israelites' worship here was. And we see here that the outcome will not be good for false worshipers. God says here, strike the capitals. Now, capitals were rounded, knob-shaped decorations on the top of pillars in the temple. If you want to think of the story of Samson, picture Samson at the end of his life. He was taken to these two beams or poles, which seemed to be instrumental in holding up the building that he was in and that the Philistines were in. Oddly enough, or ironically enough, they were in worshiping their own false god, Dagon, there in Judges chapter 16. So when Samson, when he broke those pillars, if you recall that building, it came crashing down. It brought that whole building down, killing thousands of Philistines and Samson himself. That is what God is demanding here in this chapter to open up. He intends to bring down this false temple on top of the false worshipers inside of it. Sadly, Israel at this point had become a large group of idolaters, no different than the Philistines there in Judges 16. So not only does God intend to topple this false temple and the people who worship in it, He also intends for this judgment to be complete. And He states that all those who might survive, if you happen to survive from this temple collapse, you will be killed by the sword. You're not going to escape. Not one of them will flee. Not one of them will escape. Then in verses 2 through 4, God puts to rest any idea of escape. He states that it won't happen there in verse 1. And in verse 2, He states, or He puts away any idea of escape. He makes sure that the Israelites here are fully aware of the extent of His judgment and that all of them would be a part of it. He states if one tries to dig down or go into the grave, this Sheol, to escape Him, He will find them. He says if they try to climb into heaven, He will be there. If they attempt to climb to the heights of Carmel or Mount Carmel, He will search them out and find them. If they try to hide in the depths of the sea, He will be there. His command over His creation, seen in this serpent, He will command the serpent or the creatures in the sea to do His bidding and find them there. Now some might even take this most drastic step of all and try to escape into captivity. But He tells them, that's not going to work either. You will not escape Me, even in captivity. Even if you try to escape death in captivity, that will not work. My judgment is still going to be executed. You know, for the believer today, it is an encouragement to have the eye of the Lord on the righteous, as 1 Peter 3:12 states, right? It is an encouragement to know that God is looking over us or over the righteousness, or righteous. The struggling and harassed Israelites, they must have rejoiced when Moses came with the message from God that He surely had seen their affliction, the affliction of My people, as he stated, and He would deliver them. It's pretty ironic then at this point, Israel had been set apart by God as His people, and after all that He'd done for them and all that He'd revealed to them, His presence should have brought great joy to them, rejoicing. But instead, we see here that God tells them He has not come to rejoice with a people who is so far from Him. So at the end of verse 4, He's clear about that as He says that He will fix His eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Basically, God is saying in these verses 2 through 4 that neither death, nor life, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation will allow His judgment to be thwarted. That almost sounds like Scripture, doesn't it? How different is God's wrath from His mercy? How different is God's protection for His people than His judgment on those who seek to do evil? See, Romans 8 tells us that God will protect and keep His people, right? There's nothing that can take us away from Him. But here, for those that God had set His judgment on, those who were wicked and apart from Him, nothing will stand in His way, and there is nowhere to hide. Hiding from God has never worked, right? I mean, go back to creation, the beginning. Adam and Eve, they tried to run from God and hide once they sinned. That didn't work, though. Fast forward to Jonah. Jonah tried to run from God and hide from Him instead of obeying Him, but God sent a storm and a fish to show him that there was no hiding. And there will come a day in the future when men will run to hide in caves and rocks to escape God's terrible judgment on earth during the tribulation period, but that will fail also. Verses 5 through 7 really explain a major reason why. And why we can be sure of this judgment. Why we can be sure that there is no hiding. And the Israelites could as well. Because He is God over all of creation, right? He says, the Lord of hosts, He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn. and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. In those verses, God is declaring, he's reminding them that he is the one that touches the earth and it melts. Kind of a picture of volcanoes or lava here being sent, being part of God's judgment. It is he that causes the Nile to rise and to fall, or he causes floods and causes droughts. By saying that he builds his chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, God is declaring there that he is in the heavens and he is in the depths of the earth, all at the same time, all completely. There is nothing in creation that he does not control, and there is nowhere in creation that he does not dwell. There is no hiding, and there is no escaping. We see in this passage yet another stark contrast between the view of God from the sinner than that of the saint. Psalm 46 is one of many psalms that gives us a show of God's power in his creation and how his sovereign destruction, even of his creation or parts of his creation in judgment, they're meant to be an encouragement to believers to show that he is sovereign, he is in control, and that he will use his creation to judge. So where God's power over creation and his destruction of it in judgment is meant to provide peace for the believer, it is meant to teach us to be still and know that he is God. For the complacent sinner, it is a frightening and terrible thing. Turn with me real quick to Psalm 46. We'll read that. In Psalm 46, verse 1, we read, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam through the mountains, though the mountains tremble in its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You see how this psalm, again, is meant to be an encouragement. This is written to remind us that God is in control, that wickedness will be judged. Even disaster that comes upon the earth, God is using for his purpose, and he can use it for judgment. It is meant to be an encouragement. But it sounds in many ways like what Amos is saying here to these Israelites, right? Talking about the melting of the earth, talking about the judgment to come and these natural disasters, how God is in control of that. But to these people in Israel that Amos was speaking to, there was no comfort in these words. These words were judgment. These words were meant to frighten and to tell them, my judgment is coming on your wickedness. It would not be peace for them. It would not be as for it was for David. It would not be a reminder of a God that is there to protect them and care for them and to judge the wicked and preserve the righteous. It was a reminder only that he was there to judge the wicked, and they were part of that wicked, right? It is just a stark contrast between the view of Scripture, between the lost and between the righteous, between the saved. Then God gets personal in verse 7 with Israel. He says, are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? He touches on a huge problem that they had. A problem we've discussed as we've gone through this book. And a problem that honestly did not end when they went into captivity. It was still alive and well when Christ came. Israel was entitled. They felt entitled. They reminded me of my generation and generations younger than me. A bunch of entitled, spoiled brats is what they had become. Just to put it in modern terms, really. Not everyone, BK. But they had grown so arrogant in their ancestry that they thought nothing they did would matter to God ultimately. Instead of God's blessings humbling them and drawing them closer to Him, they had grown to the point of being entitled, feeling entitled in that. And they thought God would always bless them, no matter how far they drifted from Him, or how badly they sinned, or how much they actually hated God. They thought He would always just bless them, no matter what. You can just kind of hear the attitude that they had and the defense that they might have given Amos as Amos was preaching this. Yeah, but God chose us. He elected us. He made a covenant with us. God is tied to us on this earth. We are the only representation that He has, so He has to work through us to work in this world. That's pretty much where they had gotten at this point, that attitude. It sounds like many today who have a misguided or untrue view of the sovereignty of God and salvation, does it not? It sounds about like a preacher standing up on a Sunday morning and saying that his church or his denomination has to be true in all that they preach and believe because they are in the line of God's churches chosen and established from the beginning, so they are the ground and the pillar of truth. So basically, God has to approve all they teach and all they preach because they're the ground and pillar of truth, right? He has to work through them alone. That's not what God's Word teaches, though, is it? God cannot be cornered or put into a position where He has to approve sin or incorrect theology just because there is sovereignty and salvation, or just because He chose and made a covenant with Israel. Make no mistake, God's church can and will be preserved. He will do that. He will do that, though, whether there is a certain name on the sign outside or not. Now, I'm thankful to be part of this church, but if we preach false doctrine, then the name on the sign outside will not hide us from God's judgment. Nor will the doctrine of election prevent those who profess salvation under it from judgment if their hearts are far from God. A head knowledge of correct theology is not what covers our sin. Only the blood of Jesus covers our sin. And here, in this text, there was to be no mistake that God could remain faithful to His covenant with Israel without preserving the wicked and sinful generation that He is judging at this point. So God made sure that they knew that was not how things worked. They were not entitled just because they were the nation of Israel. They were not special because of who they were. They were special because God had made a covenant with them. He says, "Who are you? Are you not like the Cushites? Are you not like the Philistines? Are you not like the Syrians?" All three of those nations God had uprooted from their homeland and put them somewhere else. So not only does God remind them that He had taken them out of Egypt, He had brought them up. It was Him, not them. It was delivery then, but the message here is, I uprooted you from Egypt. And I did the same with these other three nations as well. So what makes you think I won't do it again? What makes you think judgment's not going to come? As I've been telling you, you're not going to be uprooted. You're not going to go into captivity, that you're going to stay in your land in peace. What makes you so secure in where you are that you refuse to heed my warnings? How foolish can you be, is what God is saying. There were many in Israel at this point, as we've learned in this book, that refused to believe that they were in danger and that God would punish them. Cried peace, peace from the false prophets. But God states clearly here that no nation is exempt from God's discipline or judgment, and Israel should have known that. Modern-day Christians can suffer from the same issue today, though. Some have let themselves become drunk with the idea of God's sovereignty and salvation, as I've mentioned before, thinking and even preaching that it doesn't matter how you live if God saves you. It doesn't matter after that. It doesn't matter what you do because you're safe. While technically there is a truth in that, if that is where your heart is, then you are no different than the Israelites here. If you think you can live like the world without consequence, and if you desire to do so instead of living for Christ, then you are likely not in the preserving hands of God as promised in Romans 8, but instead in His wrath, as these Israelites were. As God often does, even though He doesn't have to, though, in this passage, God explains why these Israelites were no different than these pagan nations and why they were being judged. He gives an explanation for them. As has been apparent in this book, these Israelites, these people, were a sinful people. They hated and took advantage of the poor and the needy. They were only about themselves. They were only about their wealth. They hated God's truth. They loved themselves and they cared only for themselves. The political leaders were wicked. The religious leaders were wicked. Even though God had set them apart from other nations, had given them His law so that they would live and govern differently than other nations, had blessed them and cared for them so that they would have an intimate relationship with Him, unlike all the other nations, they were now no different than these other wicked nations. And God's eyes, as He states here, are upon the sinful kingdom. Again, there is no escaping God. That's what He's saying. God does not let sin and wickedness go unpunished. We've made this point several times from this pulpit, but I believe it to be a very powerful point to make, so I'll make it again. If God did not spare His own Son, but instead brought His full wrath down on Him at the cross, then there is no question God will bring judgment on sin. And you will either stand in Christ who bore that sin, or you will bear it yourself. There's a terrible heresy being taught today. This heresy that God does not punish. That He is only love. That He's not wrath. He is not judgment. Hannah showed me an article about a pastor, and some of you may have seen this, an article about a pastor in Nashville who recently said, and I quote-unquote pastor, who recently made the statement, he pastors a progressive Christian church, is what they call themselves. Apparently, he recently preached a sermon where he boldly proclaimed that the Bible was not God's uninspired, inerrant word, but instead, basically, it was a collection of stories and history written by men so that we can just learn from it, learn from their experiences, learn from their history. He said, and I quote, "It can't live up to impossible modern standards," speaking of the Bible. Whatever that means. I don't even know exactly what he means by that. What struck me about this article was that he went on to say that the Bible is not consistent with what he really thinks God's character is. I don't know where he gets his opinion of what God's character is other than the Bible, but that he believes that the Bible is not consistent with what he thinks God's character is. He specifically referenced the book of Amos when he spoke of this, which again is what hit home with me as I read the article. He said that Amos basically implied that Amos was an example of how genocides are divinely sanctioned by God in the Bible, and that that's just not God's true nature. Well, there are obviously multiple problems with what this man said and what he's teaching. One being that he has the arrogance to think that he has some special knowledge or insight as to God's character apart from Scripture. So much so that he's willing to say that the Bible has it wrong and he has it right. How arrogant is that? This highlights, though, the biggest problem in this heresy. This man is teaching that God does not judge sin, basically. It's what he's saying. This highlights a problem that he is teaching his congregation. He's telling his congregation and anyone that will listen, peace, peace. God won't do what these prophets who claim to hear from Him say He will do, right? That's not who God is. That's not God's character. You know, in the same context, Paul warns of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, doesn't he? He says, while people are saying peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be awake, or keep awake, and be sober. How much does that warning sound like Amos that Paul gave? And how much does this pastor in Nashville sound like the people and the prophets in Israel? They were denying the truth of God's prior revelation, right? They were saying, no, what God said is not going to happen. I know He warned through Moses that if we went away from Him, if we turned to idols, if we turned our hearts away from Him, that He would send judgment and we would go into captivity, but it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. They ignored Him. They didn't want to hear the truth. Instead, again, they claimed peace despite their sins. Then when God provided in Amos another voice to confirm His prior word, what did they do? They went on to deny that too. And they refused to listen to Amos. They wanted nothing to do with the truth of who God is and what His character is. Look, the Bible is consistent from start to finish that God is love and that God is faithful. But it is also consistent from start to finish that God judges sin and He will not let it go unpunished. Mankind will answer for their rebellion against Him. And we should never let the fact that God has given us the privilege to call Him Father affect the awe and the respect that He is due as our Creator and as Judge. God, the God of Amos, is the God of the New Testament. And the God of the New Testament is the God of today. God is consistent throughout all of His Word, and that is who God is because He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. But even in this promise of judgment here, even as Amos has been declaring judgment for chapters for a long time, God offers here a promise of hope at the end of verse 8. He says that He will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. So despite the coming judgment, there will still be a remnant, is what He's saying. God will still hold to His covenant. He will purify Israel in judging these wicked, but He will not utterly destroy Israel. In verse 9, He promises that Israel will be shaken among all the nations. They will be scattered all over the world. And this has certainly been true since the Assyrian captivity. He promises that the wicked will be punished. Those who claim that disaster will not overtake them or meet them, you're going to be judged. You're going to be part of this judgment. It's what He means when He says the pebble shall not fall to the earth. He's saying that you're not going to slip through the cracks. Yet again, though, God has promised He will be faithful to His covenant. Then in verses 11 through 15, we get a very detailed proclamation of that promise, of how God will be faithful and restore. He says, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by My name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of My people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. God, it says in verse 11, in that day, meaning a day in the future, a day when restoration will take place, says the booth of David that is fallen will be repaired. Now this booth of David, or tent of David, or even tabernacle of David, is a reference to the throne of David, or the Davidic line. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, 16, God made this promise to David. He said, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before Me. Your throne shall be established forever. This has always been God's plan, right? To restore the Davidic line. This is the first clue for us in the passages as to why this passage cannot be talking about the church, but instead a literal nation of Israel. He's raising up its breaches as he says. He's going to raise up its breaches, meaning that there, this kingdom at this point is divided, right? There's a northern and southern kingdom, and it's been breached. It is divided. He's going to repair that, though. When Amos wrote this, that it was divided, it is still divided in many ways. When this booth of David, when Christ is raised back up, then that division or that breach will be repaired and the nation will be whole again. If this is fulfilled in the church, then on that day, as we read in verse 11, would have been on the day that the church was founded. What had to have been. The church then would have been, this prophecy would have been fulfilled at this time. The line of David would have been restored to the throne. But Christ, and Christ would be reigning now. The language of this verse or this passage, it has to be literal, a literal reign. It tells us that he will raise up its ruins, he will rebuild it as in the days of old. Jesus promised in Matthew 19:28 that the apostles would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, speaking of a united, restored kingdom, right? The breaches are gone. And that would be done alongside Jesus when he returns to sit on the restored throne of David as the rod of the stem of Jesse, the branch out of his roots, as Isaiah 11 states, and as Amos is clearly stating here, that's what Amos is saying. In the time when Christ comes and reigns on his throne, I will restore my nation as a whole. And I will, they will rebuild. They will be as of the days of old. And you hearken back to the days of David, even Solomon, in that peak of the pinnacle of their nation, as they were a wealthy nation and they were a peaceful nation at once Solomon came on the throne. And you're harking back to those old days of glory of Israel. Then verse 12 continues this literal thought by stating that God will do this so that they, Israel, will possess Edom. Now, Edom was probably Israel's greatest enemy in the Old Testament. I know the Philistines are maybe more well known, but Edom is probably one of the greatest enemies that Israel had in the Old Testament. In Numbers 20, if you recall, they had refused Israel a safe passage through their land as Israel was journeying to the Promised Land. Later, though, and when David came into power, they were dominated by Israel throughout his reign. Then again, later on in the days of Jehoram, in 2 Kings 8, Edom overthrew Israel, and they actually became a big part of their suffering at the hands of the Assyrians. So by listing them here specifically, God is making the statement that even the greatest of Israel's enemies will be under their control, will be under their possession, and all the other nations. According to Zechariah 14:9, the Lord shall be, future tense, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Psalm 2:8 says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of your earth your possession." Now, although this will entail a time where Israel will exercise authority over Edom and all the other nations, this is not really a promise of military dominance or of conquering. This is actually a promise of hope given here to Gentiles, to Edom, and to Gentile nations. Yes, it's meant for Israel. It's meant to give them hope of a future where they will have authority, where they will be back in the place of prominence. But this is hope for Gentile nations as well. They will enjoy the blessings that come in a peaceful reign of Christ. In Psalm 78, we have a similar promise. The psalmist there states, "He," speaking of God, "shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from river to river unto the ends of the earth. All nations shall serve him. All nations shall call him blessed." There will be peace and there will be blessings among all Gentile nations, even though here it's said in the context of the dominion of Israel. Again, though, this does not speak of the church. The church does not possess any of these nations. And clearly there is a difference here between the Israelites and the Edomites and all the other nations called by God's name. Now, it's important to note, as we look at these two verses, that James, in Acts, is when speaking to the council in Jerusalem, he quotes these two verses. This council, that council of Jerusalem, was convened there in Acts to discuss whether it was necessary for Gentiles who were now coming to God and worshiping Him, whether it was necessary for them to be circumcised and to live under the law of Moses. Peter began, he stood up and he spoke and he reminded them that God had sent him to the Gentiles so that they should be included in the proclamation of the gospel and that God would cleanse their hearts in faith just as he had the Jews. So they should not be put under the yoke of the law, a yoke the Jews themselves could not bear. Then James spoke, and he quotes these two verses from Amos. But James was not quoted, as is often stated by people who believe that the church has replaced Israel. James was not quoting them, these two verses, to suggest that Gentiles being brought into the gospel blessing were a fulfillment of this passage. That's not James's purpose in quoting these two verses. Quite often in the New Testament, when a prophecy is being fulfilled, then Scripture will make note of it, right? They'll make note of it by saying this, that Scripture might be fulfilled. And then it will go on to give the Scripture and state how it's being fulfilled. James doesn't say that in Acts. He says in verses 14 and 15, he says, Simeon has related or how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. And then he says, and with this the words of the prophets agree. He doesn't say the Scripture is being fulfilled in this. He says, with this, the words of the prophet agree. And then he quotes these two verses from Amos. James does not quote Amos here to show the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church fulfilling Amos, but rather that God's plan has always been for Gentiles to join in the blessings of the salvation of the Jews. Those salvific blessings were given to Israel, but they were not always meant to be exclusive to Israel. And that's James's point. The current church age is initial proof of that. Again, James's point, he's saying Gentiles were always meant to be part of the inclusion or of God's salvation. But the future millennial reign of Christ will be the complete fulfillment of this and the complete realization of this. Again, Acts, James quoting these two in Acts, these two verses in Acts are not a fulfillment of this. Just, again, quoting and saying that Gentiles were always meant to be a part of God's salvation plan. So if you hear that or if people argue that and point to this to that passage in Acts to prove that the church has replaced Israel, it's not what James is saying. That's not the point. Verse 13 here speaks to the bounty that will come in that day. A literal bounty, again, of abundance of crops. The plowman, it says, shall overtake the reaper, meaning that the time between sowing and reaping will be very short. Crops will come in so quickly that no sooner will a crop be gathered than it will be time to start over again with the gathering. This is going to be coming in so quickly, gathering will just completely will take place over and over. This idea is reiterated as the verse ends when it says that the mountain will drip with sweet wine, given this vision or this picture of sweet wine just coming down from the hills, flowing down. Wine was and still is seen as a sign of abundance, and that's what is being pointed out here. Where there is a lot of wine, there's usually a lot of prosperity. Isaiah 35 prophesies of this when he states that the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly. The implication being that if the desert will blossom abundantly, then surely the rest of the world will as well at this time when this restoration occurs. And then in verses 14 and 15, I believe that we should really see that God is talking about literal Israel. This really brings home that point, and there's just no way this is the church. He says, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. These are literal promises. There's just no other way to take this than this happening. This being a literal land, literal planting of vineyards, literal making of gardens and where they can eat their fruit, where He's going to plant them on their land. So if we spiritualize Israel and make them the church, we've got to spiritualize the rest of the passage, right? We can't spiritualize one part of it, not spiritualize the rest. If we make this portion literal, then Israel's got to be literal, correct? God goes on to say that, again, Israel will plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. This verse being full of literal land blessings, promise of abundance of crops and wine and gardens and rebuilt cities. Verse 15 just digs in even further when God says that He will plant them on their land again. So they've been scattered among all the nations in judgment. We read that a little earlier. That's God's plan. And they will be planted back on their land. Israel was literally scattered into other nations. But they haven't been planted back on their land yet, have they? Now, they regained some of their land in 1948 and again in 1963, but there are still more Jews in New York City today than there are in Jerusalem. Here's something else to consider. Most people believe that land promises and literal promises made to Israel would be fulfilled when, or were fulfilled. Most people that believe that the church has replaced Israel, that those promises, those literal land promises, were fulfilled when Judah, the southern kingdom, was allowed to leave the land of Babylon and go back and rebuild the temple and settle back in the promised land. This promise, though, to Amos is made to the northern kingdom. It has nothing to do with the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom is not even in view. Judah is not mentioned. They're not in view. There's no way that this has been fulfilled yet. The northern kingdom was taken captive into Assyria, and to this day, they still have not been revived and put back on their land in completion. But they will be planted by God on the land that He gave them, so that they shall never be uprooted again. So I struggle to see what land the church has been taken out of, and what land they will be restored to. I struggled to see them in this. These land promises that God had given them were land promises God gave through Abraham, meant for His nation of Israel. Now, again, Gentiles have been grafted in. We will experience and enjoy these promises as well if we are trusting in Christ and if we know Christ and if we've been saved by His blood. But they were originally given to Israel, and God is still going to be faithful to His covenant to Israel. As we conclude, there are 3 points, and I've hit on all of them, really. I just want to kind of cover them quickly to conclude. We must not be drunk on our theology or on our heritage. That is not what saves us. It can only make us complacent if we rest in it instead of in Christ alone. Now, don't get me wrong, we rest in theology because God has given us theology. We learn more about God in theology. But if all of our rest, if all of our confidence is in the theology, the head knowledge of the theology, and it's not in the giver of the theology, it is not in Christ, then it means nothing. And we become drunk in that. We become complacent in that instead of living for Christ. And we stand to become like Israel. Second, God is a God that judges sin. And that is without question. That needs to be told. It needs to be preached. It needs to be told to friends and to family. Yes, love needs to be preached because God is a God of love. Thank the Lord for that, because we would be nothing without God and His love and His mercy. But there is a other side of that coin, and it is just as clear in Scripture as His love and His mercy is. Don't fall for any false teaching that declares that God is not a judge, that God is not a wrathful God, that God will just allow us to do and be anything that we want apart from His Word. That is heresy. And we need to stand against it, and we need to be sure that we don't fall for it. Because it's coming in a bunch of different packages. It's coming in devotionals. It's coming in quote-unquote pastors. It's coming in podcasts. It's coming in friends and family that you know are hearing this and falling for it. And it can be packaged in ways that can fool us as well if we're not careful. They need to hear the truth. Our friends and family and the world needs to hear the truth about who God is. And we need to hold to that as well ourselves and remember that. Lastly, God is a God who is faithful and fulfills His promises. The idea that the church has replaced Israel is a major issue, in my opinion. It's one that might give us pause if we were to consider God's promises to them and to us. If it's true, if the church has replaced Israel, it might give us pause when we consider God's promises to us. And that's why I believe the whole eldership preaches this so often, and we talk about this. I know it is one major reason why I believe it to be a major point to bring out as we go through these passages. it's important to remind us, or to be reminded, that God is faithful to His promises to Israel. Because if He's not faithful to His promises to Israel, how can we be confident He's not going to be faithful to His promises to us? Now, while it is true that there are mysteries both in the Old and New Testament concerning eschatology, concerning Christ's coming as well, which were not fully revealed until Christ came and which will not fully be revealed until they actually occur in the end times, those things are generally full of language which can be hard to be dogmatic about, right? God does that on purpose. He purposely gives some prophecy that wouldn't be clear until it was being fulfilled. But God here, and so often in the Old Testament, made very plain statements to Israel through His prophets concerning their future and how He would restore them. No ambiguity, no question. There is no question that Israel, all of Israel, both godly and ungodly, when given those promises, would have been taking them literally. They would have taken them as meaning them, the nation. The godly taken into captivity would have rested their hopes in those promises, as they should have. But if they could not trust in those promises because God had a hidden meaning in this that no one could have seen in this plain language, then again, we might also find ourselves wondering if there's a hidden meaning in the plain language that Christ gives us in the New Testament and the promises to us. But there's not a hidden meaning. It is plain and it is true. And we can rest in God's promises to Israel that He will be faithful to them and He will work that out and He will restore them in the future coming kingdom. And we can rest in the promises that He is going to keep us and that we'll be part of that restoration as well as we have been brought into that new covenant. And we can hold to that truth. Stand with me.